O Lord, you take delight in speaking to us from your word, and we take delight in your word because it speaks to us of Jesus, our Saviour and King. So open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Psalm 132. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then your sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David, and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head shall be resplendent. Amen. Now, I have friends who run marathons. I once wanted to run a marathon. I even thought a few years ago of doing the marathon walk. The Belfast Marathon had a walk, but my knees don't allow me to do that. But my friends who run marathons have told me of something that happens in a marathon just several miles from the finishing line, and athletes call it hitting the wall. And hitting the wall is, they say, is that part of the marathon where the runner's body and mind and emotions all shout out in unison, "Stop! We just want to sit down." And to run the marathon, you have to have a strategy of how to deal with the wall. One famous charity marathon runner was asked once how he dealt with the wall, and he said, "It's fine. I hit the wall after one step, so the whole marathon is doing it like that." That's how he dealt with it. But there's a strategy that runners have for dealing with the wall. Now, folks, in our Christian lives, there are times when we hit the wall. It's not easy peasy from beginning to end. And what the writer of Hebrews called the race marked out for us, for various reasons we want to either press the pause button or quit altogether. And marathon runners have tactics to help them when they hit the wall. So what strategies do we have to help us when we hit the wall? That's why we have to listen to Psalm 132, because it tells us about some strategies that we can use. You'll notice it begins by talking in verse 1 about hardships, and it ends up in verse 18 by talking about a crown. And it's explaining to us, ultimately, it's the prospect of heaven's glory that will help us keep going in our Christian lives when things are hard. But let's turn to Psalm 32 and see how it's developed. Now, Psalm 132 is the longest of the Psalms of Ascent, and it falls into two parts, verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to 18. You'll notice there that the name David crops up four times, verse 1, verse 10, verse 11, verse 17. And it's David's name that provides a bookend to each of the two sections of this psalm. His name is mentioned in verse 1 and 10, the first part, and it bookends the first part, and then verse 11 and 17, it bookends the second part of it. So let's think about the first part of the psalm. And if we do, we'll see its focus is on obedience. And it's reminding us that when we hit the wall in our Christian lives, we need to keep on obeying God's word no matter what is coming in our direction. Sometimes we get into difficulties and hard times and difficult circumstances in our Christian life, and we think we use that as an excuse for not obeying God. And the Psalm 132 is saying to us, no, no, no. We must keep on obeying God no matter what is coming in our direction. The psalm opens with the statement, O Lord, remember David. Remember what about David? Where he lived? What football team he supported? No, the psalmist wants us to remember David's obedience. And as the opening section of this psalm recalls David's obedience and highlights a number of characteristics of that obedience, it's telling us what sort of obedience we need to keep on doing no matter what comes in our direction. And the first thing it tells us is this, is that obedience has to be in line with God's word. Obedience has to be in line with God's word. Psalm 132 has a specific historical context, and you can read about it when you go home in 2 Samuel verses 6 and chapter 6 and 7. And those chapters recall how David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and tells us about his plans to build a temple in Jerusalem where God could be worshipped. Because the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence among his people, would be permanently housed in that temple he would build. Now, on one level, this all could be seen as a very astute and clever political move on David's part. The nation over which he had just been crowned king was divided, very divided, the legacy of years of a bitter civil war. And there's nothing that divides a community, as I know from Northern Ireland, as civil unrest. So he inherited a divided nation. And he pulled it together by giving everyone a common place to worship and a focus of worship. And that's how some people see David bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. That's how they see it. But that's to completely miss the point. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 to 4 and verses 20 to 25, God gave instructions to his people before they'd even invaded the promised land, and centuries before David, that when the people had settled in the land that he promised and their security was no longer threatened, that he wanted to establish his worship in one place. So when Ahab put an end to Philistine interference in Israel's affairs and brought peace to the nation, David's plan to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem and build a temple there was simply David carrying out God's commands. It had nothing to do with smart politics. It had everything to do with David obeying God's word, the instructions he found in God's law. And that's how obedience is always presented to us in the Bible. It's doing what God wants to say. It's carrying out God's clear instructions. It's refusing to be part of anything the Bible forbids. It's implementing the principles set out in the Bible. So when people come to you and say, "Oh, God told me to do something and I have to do it, and that thing is forbidden by the Bible," we know that it wasn't God who told them that. Because our obedience is always in line with God's word. Enthusiasm, sincerity, it's not enough. Enthusiasm is heading in the wrong direction very often, and it never reaches the goal of obedience. It can be misdirected. It needs to be turned around and set off in the right direction, the direction of God's word. Sincerity can be the same. People can be sincerely wrong, sincerely misguided. Obedience and God's word are always found walking hand in hand. They're inseparable. The next characteristic of our obedience is this, that obedience often leads to pain. This comes out in verse 1, where David's obedience is linked with David's hardships. "O Lord, remember David and the hardships he endured." And that is a connection that we don't expect, maybe it's a connection that we don't want to hear. We prefer it wasn't there. You know, aren't the bits of the Bible we prefer that weren't there? Make life a lot easier for us, we think. And this link between obedience and hardship, between obedience and pain, is something that we don't really like to hear about. Because we've bought into the urban myth that's widely accepted in Christian circles today, that obedience is pain-free. Obedience is always nice and pleasant. And if we experience any pain in our Christian lives, it's because we're disobedient to God. Now, while the way of obedience does lead to blessings, as we'll see in a few moments, it's not pain-free. It led to hardship for David. If you double-click on the word hardship here, out will pop all sorts of difficulties David faced before he arrived at this point in his life. You remember, think of all the pain he suffered in his life because he wanted to obey God's word. Remember how his brothers ridiculed him when he wanted to uphold God's honour and put an end to Goliath's blasphemous bad-mouthing of God. You remember the pain he experienced as he was relentlessly hunted down by Saul, who was driven by jealous hatred of David. And even bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem was not pain-free. You remember the story? Well, if you don't, read it in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. On the way up, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark as the cart in which it was riding jolted when the cattle pulling it stumbled on the rutted road, and he died instantly. And this shocked David so much that he temporarily abandoned his mission, leaving the ark parked at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And even when he resumed the mission to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, more pain followed, this time much closer to home. His wife, Michal, couldn't understand his enthusiasm for God and the way that he expressed it. And she became contemptuous of David, and it led to a domestic spat in the palace. David discovered, as we do, that obedience does not neutralize tough times. It doesn't eliminate pain. In fact, it often might lead to tougher times and more pain. A third characteristic of David's obedience is this, that obedience, it should be carried out with determination. Where we've come to verses 2 to 5, he swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob, "I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, don't miss it out on what David is saying here by taking it literally. This is poetry. He's speaking figuratively. He did go home. He did sleep in his own bed at night. He did have his breakfast, lunch and dinner. What he is expressing here is his determination to carry out God's instructions. He's going to put it top of his to-do list. And the language David uses to express himself shows that obeying God by finding a place for God's worship is more important to him than anything else, even life's necessities. I wonder, could the same thing be said about us? As people look at our lives, do they see that we are determined to obey God irrespective of what it might cost us in terms of personal inconvenience or even pain and difficulties? If someone new moved to live beside you, would they quickly work out that your number one priority was to do what God says in His Word? But there's something even more amazing about David's determination to obey God, and it's tied in with this oath swearing business in verse 2. There is determination and there's determination, and this was determination. David is so determined to do what God wants him to do that he swears an oath. I'm going to do it. He swears an oath. And David's determination is all the more remarkable in this, that God said no to his plan to build a temple. It was God's purpose for his son Solomon to build it, but not David himself. So what did David do when God said no to his plans? He walked off and he sulked in the corner and he didn't speak to God again. Of course he didn't. He started to draw plans. He started to gather materials. He started to stockpile resources. He started to organize finances so that when Solomon went to build the temple, he could hit the ground running. And because David was a king, he didn't need planning permission. God's plan, because he knew God wanted this temple built, but God's plan was far too important to be disrupted by personal disappointment. That's determination. And it's an enormous challenge to our determination to build God. When God says no to our plans, we can so easily retreat into our small corner, hurt and angry. And if serving God brings me that kind of response, we say, well, then just count me out. Unlike David, our determination to do what God wants sometimes evaporates when God says no. It really shouldn't. We should be determined to obey God. And there's one more thing about this determination. And it says, whoops, wrong way. Obedience brings blessing. That's what verses 6 to 10 are all about. David was determined to build a place for the Lord. But what is the point? Because he's the mighty one of Jacob. He doesn't need a place. But it's not for God's sake that a place on earth has been built. It was for our sakes that it was being built. Cooks need a kitchen. Mechanics need a garage. Computer operators need a workstation. And worshippers need a place where they can worship. And that's the point of a place for the Lord. And David's obedience in seeking to get everything ready to facilitate the building of the temple brought great blessing. As verses 6 to 10 flag up, the temple would be a place where people would meet with God and worship him. Look at verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. It would be a place where God's praises would be sung as saints sing for joy, verse 9. at the temple, God's people would be exposed to God's word because the priests would be clothed with righteousness, carrying out their function to give practical instruction as to how God's law was to be lived out. But most of all, the temple would be a place where people would experience God's grace. In verse 8, the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of your might. That is to say, it's the Ark that defines what God's power really is. And first and foremost, it's a power to forgive. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box, basically, inside the Ark of the Covenant were two stone slabs on which were chiseled God's law. And God's law condemns all of us as failures and sentences us to death as sinners. But on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a cover which older translations describe as the mercy seat. And on it, blood was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement to secure God's forgiveness. Grace triumphed over condemnation as judgment was covered by the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. And forgiveness is what God's people experience when we meet God, isn't it? And we don't have an ark. There isn't an ark stashed away in the back room there. There isn't an ark. Because Jesus has fulfilled all the things of the Day of Atonement. You remember when he died, the temple curtain was split in two. And Jesus, our great high priest, took his blood into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkled his blood once and for all on the mercy seat, so we can be forgiven. And we come to church often weighed down by guilt or failure. And we pray like we prayed in Psalm 51. O God, have mercy on me because of your unfailing love. In your great compassion, blot out my iniquities. Wash me. Cleanse me from my iniquity. And because Jesus has been our representative and has our high priest and taken his blood and shed it on the cross, that guilt can be lifted, that forgiveness can be given to us. This is what it's about. What blessings David's obedience brought. But it's interesting, it was blessings for others. He did what he did, not so that he might feel good about himself, but he did what he did so that others might experience God's presence and sing God's praises and hear God's word and know God's forgiveness. And that's what obedience looks like. That's the kind of obedience we have to have. Keep going in that obedience, no matter what comes our way. But you know, if we want to see the obedience in its comprehensive completeness, we have to look beyond David to Jesus, great David's greater son. He came to do God's will, a will that was set out in what the Old Testament said. As Jesus came, he described what he would do in these terms. We sang about it earlier. Here am I. It's written about me in the scroll, the Old Testament. I have come to do your will, O God. He knew that obeying God would not be pain-free for him because it would lead him to the cross. And yet he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. He was determined to carry out God's will. He allowed nothing or no one to deflect him from going to the cross. And his obedience brought great blessing to us. He's the fulfillment of the temple. He's the place where we meet God and worship him. And by means of his death, God's justice is satisfied and we're forgiven. There's no condemnation for us as we trust in him, because our great high priest has shed his blood to make atonement for us. And when Psalm 132 verses 1 to 10 challenges us to an obedience that's in line with God's word, that often leads to pain, that should be carried out with determination, that will bring blessing to others. Do you know what it's doing? It's simply telling us, be more like Jesus, who kept going no matter what came in his direction. That's the first part of the psalm. The second part is, and it won't be as long as the first part, don't panic, you will get your dinner. It's this. It's a focus on God's promise. And it's this. Keep on trusting in God's promises, no matter what is coming in your direction. Psalm 132 begins with David's past and the oath he swore to God, and it ends up with David's future and the oath God swore to him. It celebrates how God gently set aside David's good and well-intentioned plan and replaced it with God's own infinitely better plan, which was supported by a more sure oath and guaranteed far better promises. Notice that while obeying God can lead to personal pain, that God's promises more than outweigh our pain. This is what verses 11 and 12 and 17 and 18 are driving at. When they were living in tents as they travelled from Egypt to the promised land, God instructed his people that his tent, the tabernacle, should be located at the centre of their tents. But now David thought that we've left our camping tent dwelling days behind. Shouldn't the Lord have his own house in the centre of our houses? It was a good plan and God liked it. But it was not David who was going to build the temple. He was a man of war. How can a man of war build a house of peace? His son Solomon, the man of peace, would build the temple. But in the meantime, God made a staggering promise to David to, if you like, compensate for him not being allowed to build the temple. David wanted to build a house, a temple for God. But instead, God said to him that he was going to build a house, a dynasty for David. The images of a horn and a lamp and a crown in verses 17 and 18 all indicate that through David's house, David's dynasty, God will bring about his promise to bless all peoples on earth with his salvation. And one of his direct descendants would be the Saviour of God's people, the King who would rule over them forever. That's why we're looking at this psalm today. You might think, what on earth is this psalm with David swearing an oath, 3,000 years ago? What has it got to do with us at Campbelltown in 2019? It's got everything to do with us, because if God hadn't swore that oath to David, we wouldn't be sitting here today. But God's promise to David more than outweighed the personal pain and disappointment he felt in not being allowed to build the temple. And folks, isn't that how God operates in our lives? Obeying God's word is not easy. It often leads to pain. But the prospect of heaven, the place where God's promise of salvation secured through the death of Jesus, David's direct descendant, is completely and perfectly fulfilled. That more than compensates for what we have to go through in order to obey God. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Romans 8:18? He says, I compare that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you see what he's doing? It's a scales. Do you remember the old scales that there were? And he's putting on one side our present sufferings, the things that we go through in this world and will go through in this world. He's putting on this side, and he's putting on the other side the glory of heaven, the joys that we will have in heaven. And he's not saying that the scales sort of just about balance. He's doing what I once did with one of my aunt's scales, and you did it with your mum's scales or your granny's scales. You had nothing on this side, and you put a big heavy weight on this side, and the scale just went like that. And that's what he's saying. All the things that we suffer now, they're just nothing compared to what we will experience in heaven. And that's why we keep going. And notice also that while obeying God can lead to personal pain, God's promises keep us going. That's what verses 13 and 8 to 16 are all about. Where will all these promises outlined in these verses be perfectly completed? In heaven. Heaven is where God dwells. At the centre of heaven is God's throne from which he reigns. In heaven, as Jesus shepherds his people, we will be totally blessed and utterly satisfied. Heaven is where we will sing for joy. God is promising us heaven. And it's the promise of heaven that keeps us going. Isn't that what kept Jesus going through the cross? It was the prospect of glory that awaited him. Hebrews 12 verse 1. It was the joy that was set before him that enabled Jesus to endure the cross and to despise the shame. You all know Sophie Raworth, don't you? You've seen her reading the news on BBC. Well, on the 17th of April 2020, Sophie Raworth became the news herself. She was taking part in the London Marathon. But only a few miles from the finishing line, she hit the wall and she collapsed exhausted. But after about 20 minutes or so, she got up and she finished the race. What motivated her to complete the course? Well, in an interview to one of her colleagues in the BBC, she told him why she got up and finished the course. She was running for cancer research, and people had pledged her money if she finished the race. And she said that what helped her to complete the course is what people had promised her. How do we keep going in the race of the Christian life? It has to do with keeping promises. Not us keeping promises. Not us saying, I'm going to finish this race. But it's God's promises. That he will complete the good work he began in us on the day of Christ Jesus. That the Lord will watch over our coming and going both now and forevermore. That the Lord will keep us from falling and present us before him with great joy. It's God's promises that keep us going. And as we rest upon those promises, we keep going no matter what comes in our direction. As we focus on what Jesus focused, the glory of heaven, then we'll keep going. As the old hymn puts it, the eternal glories gleam afar, which nerve our faint endeavour. And like David, we will have hardships to endure, but the end of the race for us is a crown, not one that we've earned, but one that Jesus secured for us by his death and resurrection. And it's the prospect of that that keeps us going till we reach the end of our journey, the New Jerusalem. And you know what we'll do when we reach there? We're given a crown. You know what we'll do? We'll cast it before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. And in doing that, we're saying, Lord, I'm here not because I'm good and not because I'm tough and not because I'm strong, but I'm only here because you saved me and you kept me and you brought me here. And we'll be lost in wonder, love and praise. Let's pray for a moment. Faithful God, you swore an oath, a sure oath that you would not revoke, promising us a Saviour who would be a descendant of David. And we thank you that you have been true to your promise in Jesus, giving him the throne of his father David, by which he would reign over your people forever in a kingly rule that would never end. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your determination to do your Father's will as set out in the eternal covenant of redemption and outlined in the Old Testament scriptures. We praise you for your obedience unto death, even death on a cross, so that through faith in you we might be on the receiving end of all the blessings of salvation. Father, work in us by your Holy Spirit so that we might be more and more like Jesus in our obedience to you. When we find it hard to keep going in the race that you've marked out for us, remind us of the glories of heaven, and may the joyful prospect of gathering with thousands upon thousands who have run the race before us and who now cast their crowns before you, lost in wonder, love and praise, motivate us not to give up, but to keep going. We look to you, our faithful Lord, to fulfill your promise that you will complete the good work that you've started in us and to watch over us until we arrive safely in the New Jerusalem with great joy. So hear us, because we pray as we always do, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.